This is page 1778 in your pew Bibles. And how about we pray together for a moment. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we consider your word once again, we pray that you will help us to understand. Open the eyes of our heart by the power of your Spirit to respect what is holy, to be quiet and listen to your voice. May I speak the truth. Crucify anything in me, O Lord, that stands in the way of communicating your truth to us, your people. And enable us to receive your word, to understand your word, to faithfully and with hope apply your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. For if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, now here's our text. Our text begins here. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. As I said just a few moments ago, we have been looking at the Bible's teaching about marriage. And particularly the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Bible's teaching regarding divorce and remarriage. Last week, we saw Christ's words on the subject from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we discovered, and it's not a radical discovery, many of us knew this already, that God hates divorce, absolutely, because marriage, unlike so many other human relationships, is a divinely instituted human relationship. Many human relationships are natural or socially constructed. For example, a natural relationship would be a parent-child relationship. That's a natural relationship just because of how nature works. Social relationships are things like friendships or employer-employee relationships. These are mutually entered into via contract kind of thing, sometimes written, sometimes just spoken, and they're human relationships. Marriage, however, Christian marriage in particular, but marriage certainly, even generally, in fact, is a divinely instituted relationship. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, when he's talking about marriage and divorce, he says that famous sign that gets spoken of at, or says that famous thing that gets spoken of at virtually every wedding, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And what he mean, what that is, what is meant by that when Jesus says that is that God is the one who has brought these two together. We can talk a lot about how we fell in love and how we found one another and this kind of stuff, and that's true. But when we make that covenant commitment to one another before a body of believers, or before a group, and we make these vows to one another, God himself is sanctioning that relationship and uniting those two people into one flesh. So God hates divorce because it is an undermining of a divine relationship that he has instituted. However, we also learned from Matthew 19 that the Bible is realistic and knows that sin can undermine even a divinely created and instituted relationship. Sin erodes the one flesh union, covenantal union, between a husband and a wife. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, that when sexual infidelity, that is sexual immorality, it's not just adultery, but adultery is included in that, when that is the cause of the one flesh relationship being eroded, when the marriage covenant is broken by that, then the victim, the offended party, is free to divorce their spouse and remarry once again. However, the offending party, that is the party who has committed the offense, if their spouse divorces them, they are not necessarily free to remarry. Unless death occurs or the offended party remarries. And the reason for that is because what God calls them to do is to attempt to reconcile the relationship. But when the offended party dies or remarries, the chances of reconciliation, there are none, basically. You can't reconcile any longer. A new relationship has utterly destroyed the opportunity of the old relationship being rebuilt and reconciled, and therefore they are free to marry. That's a very brief summary of last week. If you weren't here and you want to know, go to the website or get a DVD or something. Because we're going to move on this evening to what Paul has to say about this subject in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15. Now, in this passage, this passage is part of a much larger narrative where Paul is addressing a church that has actually written him, we suspect, or sent someone to him with a whole bunch of questions. And he begins by unpacking the gospel and explaining a few things, and then he begins in verse 1. It says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And so he's beginning to address the questions that the Corinthians have, and we can understand what kind of problems the Corinthians have based upon Paul's answers to these questions. So the first thing is that he talks about marriage, and he talks actually about the importance of sex to marriage. Apparently, there were people in Corinth who, because of what, not to get into it too much, but because of what was known as an over-realized eschatology, that is, a belief that the age to come had arrived, there was no longer any need for or purpose to sexual relationships between a husband and wife, so they were becoming celibate, and this was causing problems, etc. And so Paul says, no, you should come together and fulfill your obligations to one another. There were also those who said, hey, we're saved and we're free, so we can do whatever we want. This is Corinth, okay? The city of Corinth was known as a highly sexually immoral city, and so they were just enjoying themselves sexually, and Paul is saying, no. Every husband must have one wife, and every wife must have one husband, and the sexual relationship is to be maintained in that relationship alone. Then he also talks about times when to abstain. He also talks about what single people ought to do. And notice that a couple of times in this stretch, the Apostle Paul is saying this not as a command, but as a concession. So he's not laying down biblical law here. He's saying, you know, I think it's good for people to remain single. Gives you more time to devote yourselves to the building of the kingdom and that kind of thing, so that's good. But of course, marriage is not a bad thing, so if people marry, that's fine too. That's what Paul's saying. By the time he gets to verse 10, Paul begins to speak about marriage. And he speaks to married people in their relationships. And he says in verses 10 through 12, to the married, I give this command. And so now he's not giving suggestions anymore. He's not making concessions anymore. Now he is giving a command. And he says, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. Oh, sorry. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, first thing to note, essentially what Paul does here is he repeats what Jesus said in Matthew 19. So when he says, not I, but the Lord, he is emphasizing the fact that this is something that the Lord has laid down himself already in his own teaching. The Lord and I are in complete agreement here. It's not that the Apostle Paul needs to appeal to Jesus to get some weight or anything, but what he's doing is he's saying yes and amen to the teaching of Jesus. And he's emphasizing, first and foremost, the permanency of marriage. Marriage was created to be a lifelong, exclusive, permanent commitment between two individuals. That's the creational purpose. That's the creational norm, you can say, of marriage. And Paul is placing his own yes and amen on the permanency of marriage. This may sound like a secondary issue, but it's not a secondary issue. It must. We have got, if you are single and you're here, you need to know this. This needs to be driven deep down into your heart, into your soul. You need to have the foundational assumption that when you finally do enter into marriage, you are entering into an airtight commitment. Now you may say, well, aren't there going to be concessions? What about adultery? Adultery is an escape clause, perhaps. Are there other escape clauses? We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 7. Perhaps. But here's the thing. If you enter into marriage thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to give this a try, but I do know that under certain circumstances I can get out of this, you have already created the first crack in your marriage. Yes, God has indeed provided for the dissolution of marriage. The Bible is realistic. Sometimes marriages dissolve. Sometimes they fall apart. Sometimes they can't be put back together, just like Humpty Dumpty. That's true. But if we enter into marriage with kind of an escape clause in our minds, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. Second of all, notice that Paul acknowledges that improper divorces may occur. Notice what he says once again. He says in verse 11, if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, I know that some people are going to divorce for the wrong reasons. They're not going to divorce for reasons that the Bible lays out as what's known as biblical grounds for divorce. People divorce for bad reasons all the time. You see, divorce is not a right that we have. It is a concession that God has allowed. Remember, we talked about that last week. Never once does Jesus himself command people to divorce. He says, okay, under certain circumstances, you are free to divorce and remarry. But never once does he command it or say that this is a right of those who are married. Rather, it is a concession. And under certain circumstances, you are allowed to remarry. But there are times when you get divorced for what the Bible understands as not biblical reasons or proper reasons. And in those circumstances, you are called not to remarry. Paul says in verse 11, if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, we should not gloss over this. Yes, the Bible says divorce happens. And that is lamentable. We live in a world that all kinds of things are broken by sin. In us and in our relationships. There's not a single person here this evening that doesn't have a story to tell of how sin has profoundly affected you. Maybe it's in a relationship with someone. Maybe it's in your own body because of your health. Health has been compromised. Maybe it's some life-dominating sin that you are wrestling with in secret. I mean, every one of us has that story to some degree. And divorce is one of those things that is going to happen, and it is lamentable, and it is also forgivable. If we enter into a marriage and we divorce for reasons the Bible says are not considered legitimate reasons, certainly there is forgiveness for that sin. When we repent of our sin, whatever the sin we commit against God, when we truly repent and go to Him and confess, Lord, I was wrong, I have done what is wrong, I have offended Your grace, and I have offended Your holiness, and I have offended Your honor, please forgive me. I cry out to You that You will look on me and see the righteousness of Your Son instead of my sin. God forgives. Absolutely. But, sometimes, even though we're forgiven, consequences for our sins remain. This is a concept that every parent tries to drill into their children. You know, your child commits a sin, they lie against you or something like that. Let's say, okay, let's take the teenager who wants to go to a party that mom and dad won't let him go to. Typical problem. Parents find out teenager has lied. Parents say to teenager, listen, you know, you're not going to go to 3 weeks of parties because you lied to me. Teenager is actually sorry and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Please forgive me for what I did. And parent says, I do forgive you and I love you, and they hug and it's all good. Teenager says, okay, so can I go to Bob's party? That, you know, you said Bob's party was going to be okay. Can I still go to that one? And dad says, or mom says, no. Well, I thought you forgave me. I did. Well, then why can't I go? Because that is the consequence of the sin that you have committed. It's not a punishment, but it is a consequence. Well, maybe that's not a great analogy, but the principle remains the same. How many kids have broken something because they have treated it poorly? They've been given a new toy and they don't use it for what it's supposed to be used for, and they smash it on the ground, and dad's upset because they haven't used it properly, and they say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, and you say, I forgive you and I love you, and they say, can you go buy me another toy? And they say, no. You still have the broken toy. You see, the Bible is not saying the denial of being allowed to remarry is a punishment, that you have to live sort of under perpetual punishment for the rest of your life. Rather, it is saying that there are consequences for the sins that we commit, and some of those consequences we need to learn to live with. And Paul is saying, don't commit another sin, even though you've repented, even though you've asked God for forgiveness, and you've reconciled with Him, and that is wonderful, and praise God for it, but don't commit another sin on top of the sin you've already committed. Because if you enter into another marriage relationship after having left a marriage relationship that for unbiblical reasons, then you are committing adultery by entering into that next relationship. And if we're truly repentant, Paul says, if we're truly sorry, then what we should be seeking to do is seeking to reconcile with that spouse with whom we have broken faith with. Now, if that's impossible, if that ideal cannot be reached, and that's impossible because that other spouse has died or has remarried, and so reconciliation is no longer possible, then the Apostle Paul, along with Jesus, allows for a repentant sinner to remarry. But in the meantime, if you're truly repentant for having divorced for the wrong reasons, Paul is saying you demonstrate that repentance by seeking reconciliation with the spouse. Now, are there any exceptions to this other than what Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 19 about sexual immorality? Well, that's what verses 12 through 15 give us. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Verses 12 through 16, particularly, introduce an exception to what Paul has just explained in verses 10 and 11. And it's a little bit complicated. I will try to make it as clear as possible. First of all, notice that Paul does not make self-fulfillment the law of marriage. And we have got to come to grips with that again. As individualistic, modern, Western people, Paul does not make my self-fulfillment the law of my marriage. He does not make whether I am getting what I expected out of this marriage the benchmark for whether I am to remain in this marriage or not. In fact, the Apostle Paul seems quite willing to require people to stay in marriages even if they're tough. I mean, imagine what Paul is saying here. A woman is married to a non-Christian man. She is a Christian, he is not a Christian. She believes in Jesus. He is the center of her existence. He is more important to her than anything else. He has absolutely no interest in it, but he's willing to stay married to her. And so every Sunday morning, she gets up and she gets the kids ready and she piles them all into the car and she's running around getting them all set to go to church, and he sits there on the couch watching golf. Now, I'm not saying he's a bad guy. I'm saying he's not interested in spiritual things. Or every day after dinner, she says, let's read the Bible and pray, and he pulls out the newspaper. I'm not saying he's a bad guy. I'm saying he's not into spiritual things. In fact, he may not be a bad guy. He may not be into spiritual things, but just by virtue of who he is and his uninterest in spiritual things, he is by no means a support to her, growing in her faith and her relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, he could very well be a deterrent. He could be making it harder on her. And yet, he is still willing to stay married. Paul in this text says, stay. Does not sound, and you people who are single and confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please take the long view on this. Another young man or woman might be so wonderful in so many ways. I concede that. They're kind, they're nice, they treat you better than those Christian boys that you've tried to date. Sad to hear, but sometimes it's true. They respect you, they support you, they encourage you. The only little problem is they have no real interest in the gospel. And perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe they will gain an interest in the gospel over time. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, we can still make this work. You know, there are people of other faiths who marry and build lives together all the time. And maybe God will change him in years and years to come. Or vice versa. God will change her. Listen. Imagine yourself 10, 15 years from now. And you are getting up and getting the kids ready for church and taking them to Sunday morning worship, and your spouse is sitting there reading the paper. Imagine yourself years and years from now sitting at the kitchen table after dinner opening the Bible for devotions, and your spouse gets up to do laundry. Realize the long view. That's a little side note, but an important one, I believe. Back to the text. Notice, listen, Paul does not make, in his argumentation here, he does not make personal fulfillment part of the equation. It's nowhere in there. If the spouse is willing to stay, stay. Yet, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. The word there for leave is commonly understood as Paul, what Paul means there is divorce. If your unbelieving spouse who doesn't believe in Jesus decides to leave you, decides to move out, doesn't want to stay with you, the Apostle Paul says, allow them to. You are not required to prevent somehow or to try to prevent their leaving you. You are free, the Apostle Paul says. He says, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. But notice, the believing spouse in this context is passive. The unbelieving spouse is the one who initiates it. The believing spouse, in a sense, you could almost use the word victim. They don't initiate the divorce and they don't fight the divorce. But they are entirely passive. And what this suggests, many scholars say, that what this suggests is Paul is not introducing another ground for biblical divorce, like Jesus introduces when he talks about sexual immorality. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying that from the perspective of the believing spouse, you are simply allowing for what's called a fait accompli. In other words, it's not that he's saying, here is another ground for divorce. You have discovered that your spouse is an unbeliever and doesn't want anything to do with God, and therefore you have a right to divorce them. No, Paul is saying that in allowing them to go, in allowing them to leave you, you are essentially simply recognizing what already exists. The marriage bond has been broken by the unbelieving spouse because they want to leave, because they want to pursue other relationships or another life altogether. That's the reality, and you are simply recognizing that reality and are free, therefore, to remarry as long as you remarry another believer. This is often referred to as desertion, what Paul is saying here. It's often referred to as desertion, and it's sometimes spoken about as a second ground for divorce. And I have used that language myself in the past. I've said that there are two biblical grounds for divorce, sexual immorality and desertion. But in reality, this is not a ground for divorce. Rather, this is a concession. You don't go to court to fight the divorce being filed by your unbelieving spouse. But it also means, many scholars agree, that what you may do, what you are allowed to do, if your spouse leaves you and perhaps no longer wants to have a relationship with you as an unbelieving spouse, that you are allowed to make legal what actually exists in reality. Let me use an example. Say two people are married. Husband says, I don't want anything to do with the church anymore, and often these things go together. The person has been in church for a while and has been part of the church for a while and that kind of thing, but then they pursue another relationship. And as they pursue another relationship, they find that they're not all that interested in the church anymore, they're not all that interested in the gospel anymore, and so they leave and they move out on you and they say, I'm done with you, and they move in with someone else and they begin another relationship. But they never file for divorce. And so legally, you are married, but biblically, that marriage relationship is over. It's done with. It's broken. The pieces are all on the ground. Scholars agree, by and large, that what Paul is saying is that you are free then to ask the state to make legal on paper the situation that you recognize in reality, and that is that you are divorced. Where this becomes tricky, however, is the question of what is desertion? What constitutes desertion? In the example that I just gave, I would venture that for most of us, that seems pretty clear-cut, that that is a clear-cut example of one spouse deserting another spouse. They are, in effect, beginning a whole new relationship, a whole new marriage relationship. But is it possible for someone to desert their spouse without ever physically leaving the home? Is it possible that physical abuse or verbal abuse or addictions of various types or crime, leading a life of crime, can that be considered, according to Paul's teaching here, a type of desertion? Well, commentators point to what Paul says again in verses 12 and 13, and they point out that notice that Paul says twice in those verses, he says, to the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him. And then in verse 13, it says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her. Paul is emphasizing this willingness to live with one another. What does he mean by that? Well, by and large, according to the grand scope of the biblical teaching, is that Paul is making a connection to what he says in Ephesians 5 about Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh, and what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about God joining together, let no one separate. He's talking about that one flesh union, that marriage covenant that is joined together in the marriage vows. Okay? And he's saying that if an unbelieving spouse is willing to remain one flesh with you, stay with them. But when they are no longer willing to remain one flesh with you, and that's not just sexual, obviously, but economically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, all these things, if they're not willing to remain one flesh with you, then that is considered desertion. So, for example, a serially abusive spouse who is physically abusive or serially verbally abusive may well be undermining the one flesh principle, is destroying the marriage covenant. They're not staying with the marriage covenants that they made on the day that they were married to begin with. And so they are eroding the one flesh principle in the same way, in much the same way, that Jesus says sexual immorality undermines the one flesh relationship. So to serially commit these sins, that is, not, I'm not talking a one-time offense, I'm not talking even necessarily two-time offenses, but if this is something that is a consistent part of the life and behavior of the spouse, and they're not willing to admit that this is something that they participate in, and this is something that they've done, and they're not demonstrating any fruit of repentance at all, then that actually undermines their confession of faith in Christ. And therefore, they are not simply deserting on the grounds of the fact that they're an abuser, they're deserting on the grounds of the fact that they're demonstrating their lack of belief. Are they even a Christian? You see. Now, it is possible. What I'm saying is that I believe the Apostle Paul teaches that it is possible for a spouse to desert their spouse without ever physically leaving the home through things like serial verbal, physical abuse, serial addictions, serial life of crime because you're undermining the safety and the trust of the home. Okay? But, and here is probably going to be the biggest but for a lot of people, for the Christian, that determination is not made on your own. That is made with the body that you are a part of, with the church. So we cannot say, well, we cannot sort of just say that here are the circumstances that I'm experiencing. I have determined that my spouse has demonstrated by their behavior that they are an unbeliever and they have deserted me. We do not live as followers of Jesus Christ who stand up and do profession of faith and make vows and unite ourselves to other people and live in accountability to one another. We do not make decisions like that on our own. We make them in relationship with the church, particularly with the elders, but also with our brothers and sisters who we are in relationship with. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this to a church. How is a church supposed to handle the various aspects of the life of the body, of which one issue is marriage? So we do not make that distinction simply on our own. We make it together, but when it is done with the church and there is an agreement among the body, then the original marriage is declared null and void, and the believing spouse, the offended spouse, is free to seek another relationship and to remarry with the blessing with the blessing of Christ's body, the church. And should that happen, the offending spouse, should they repent, would also be free to remarry. But in the meantime, if the offended spouse is not remarried, the offending spouse, in the meantime, if they're showing true repentance, they are called to seek reconciliation. I know that doesn't answer all the questions. Maybe it created for you more questions than you had when you got here. I don't know. But we need to realize that in order for a sin to qualify as desertion, a sin must have the same extreme effect as someone's abandonment of his or her spouse. It needs to be pretty extreme. There is no clause in the Bible for people divorcing over irreconcilable differences. There just isn't. And if we divorce for those reasons, the Bible says we ought to remain unmarried or seek reconciliation if possible. Now, let me just close with this. Someone might be saying, okay, well, you know, that's all really good in theory. You preach in theory. But when you're face-to-face with that situation, when you're face-to-face with someone in a completely unfulfilling marriage and, you know, just dealing with a dastardly so-called spouse, how do you apply that then? I mean, when you put a face on problems, then it becomes real. Then it becomes big, okay? I confess that that is true. It does not get any easier when you have to actually apply this to real life. I confess that. But simply because we say it in peacetime does not mean it's less true in wartime. What I mean is this. A soldier spends all his time in peacetime training so that he doesn't have to wrestle with the issues when he gets to war. Rather, he knows what to do and he does it. And so that's why we make appeals to young people. Marry a believer. Seek out a believer. Realize that God calls you to marry a believer and only a believer. Because we take the long view, because when you become attracted to someone of the opposite sex, for some reason our brains turn off. They do. And we fall in love. And we do crazy stuff. And what we need in times like that is we need the truth that has been pounded into us in peacetime so that we can react. And we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to call us to that. Odysseus. Anybody here ever heard of Odysseus? Greek guy from Greek mythology, and he went on the quest, okay? And at one point in his quest, Odysseus had to row past the island of the Sirens. And the island of the Sirens, there were these women, who were beautiful women, on this island who had this siren song. And whenever boats came nearby to their island, they would start to sing the siren song, and it would drive all the men mad. And they would drive their boat toward the island to get to the sirens, and they would crash their boat on the rocks. Ship, not a boat. Ship on the rocks, and they would all die. And Odysseus is going on this quest, and he has to go through by this island of the Sirens. And so he goes to his oarsman. He goes to his oarsman, and he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. All right? He's going to fill their ears with wax so that they couldn't hear anything. And he says, now you're going to tie me to the mast. And we're going to go by the Sirens, and when I go insane and when I go nuts, you just keep on rowing and ignore me. Okay? Just keep on rowing. And they did just that. And as they were driving, rowing closer and closer to the island, Odysseus, he goes berserk, and he starts yelling and screaming at his men and raining down curses on them, and they just put their heads down and kept on rowing, and then they got through it, and he came to his senses. Friends, there are times in our lives when we have to face hard stuff like what we just talked about tonight, and we need to say to our brothers and sisters in the church, tie me to the mast. I'm going to face stuff at a time. You need to tie me to the mast and pull me through it and hold me to it. And this is one of those circumstances where now, in peacetime, if you're in peacetime in your relationships, you need to get this stuff now so that you can face wartime and you can face it with built, founded on the Bible's teaching, founded on the Word of God, that holy, powerful Word, the voice of God that rolls out and it breaks the cedars of Lebanon and nothing can stand up to it. And as the world is calling us with a tidal wave of ideas about how we are to conduct ourselves in our relationships, we have to say, shut up to the world! So that we can be quiet and hear the Word and stand on it. I do not confess to have all the answers about how to apply what we just learned in every situation. No. But we've got the foundation. We need to hold the foundation, and that needs to be the premise upon which we build everything else. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, your word is tough. Sometimes parts of it we read and we go, I like that. I want to do that. And then we read other parts and we say, oh, no, that part I can't do. Father, it is all your voice. May we always, each of us, in whatever we're facing, fall to our knees and respect what is holy. May we all be quiet and listen to your voice. That will only happen if your Spirit works mightily in us. So do please work in us, Holy Spirit, power of God. In Jesus we pray, amen.